Why didn't it receive the same amount of treatment, or the same kind of treatment, rather, than the betrayal of Judas? It was quite bad. Peter denied he so much as knew Jesus, or knew the man, as he said. Much less was one of his closest disciples for over 3 years. We see the account where the prediction of Jesus came true in Luke 22:54. Luke 22:54, where Jesus, after his trial, and perhaps this is an incident that would be very appropriate on today, because this is still the day of the Passover, where Jesus died about 3 o'clock. If you want to just kind of follow the time elements of the day as to when he was tried, it was sometime after midnight when this particular count occurred. That took several hours as they went back and forth early in the morning. Then he came before Pilate and Herod, and then Pilate again. And it seemed like they were parading him around to different places to try to get some type of decision. And even though the Jews, the high priest, the officials, the scribes were all pushing for a decision, nobody seemed to be able to make one conclusively. And finally, they got the Roman government to make a decision. This is in Luke 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then Peter, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And this tells you about, it was very early in the morning, the early hours, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, "You will deny me 3 times. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly, and he had good reason to. Let me give you a little bit of a background here. He was in the courtyard, probably between the houses of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas, son-in-law, was Caiaphas. Their houses were probably close together, as some tend to build these in little modules and with a courtyard in between to keep your family together. Annas was the original living high priest, a Roman appointee, and still held ultimate power as they brought him to Annas first. But because of the limitation on how long a high priest could hold that position, 5 of Annas' sons were high priests after him. They had a good thing going. After all, they had a stake in the money as it was being changed and brought to the temple area and changed into temple money, the only currency that was recognized. And, of course, they gave them terrible exchange rates. And so that's why there were money changers. And then they also had to come, rather than bringing their own animals, they were buying animals for sacrifice, unblemished animals, certified animals. The only certified animals you could buy in Jerusalem for the sake or for the purpose of sacrificing at the temple. And guess what? They were gouging them on that too. And guess who was getting a cut? Annas and his family. Annas had 5 sons who were high priests at various times after him. He ran out of sons. Now it was the son-in-law's turn. Keep it in the family. And, of course, backed completely by the Romans. And so Caiaphas then played an important part in this. The Sanhedrin was hastily assembled. A trial was held in the house of Caiaphas. And now you see Jesus when he is marched out into the courtyard here, when Peter is denying him. Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And it was a serious trial. We can read that. He was on trial for his life, and they condemned him. Little did Peter know, he was also on trial for what Jesus said he would do. He vehemently denied he knew Jesus, and he did that in quite vociferous terms. The final time was when Jesus was in the courtyard. He heard the rooster crow. Jesus was being marched probably from Annas' place to Caiaphas, right across the courtyard. The rooster crowed. He looked over at Peter, and then Peter remembered, because he had at that point denied Jesus the third time. Peter, seeing Jesus at that point, undoubtedly somewhat battered, being shamed by people, repudiated, on trial for his life, lied about, Peter would not stand with him or for him at that time. Now here is a person who thought he was strong. He even said he was resolute in his determination to die for him, but in fact was actually weak, weaker than he knew, weaker than he ever imagined. Unable, no matter how hard he tried or what he wanted to do, he simply just couldn't do it. No matter what his intent was, he simply couldn't carry it out. True, he was put into a situation that was life-threatening. After all, they wanted to arrest his disciples too. But Jesus, back in the garden when they came to arrest them, held them off with a statement when the mob came. He said, "I'm the one you're looking for. Let these go." And the disciples didn't waste time when he said that. And they fled in the night and scattered, and they couldn't be found. And one could imagine the way it would have been on the Mount of Olives. They didn't stick together. They scattered. And they, as it says, you smite the sheep. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will flee. And that's exactly what took place. And they then could not be found. All the disciples fled and forsook him at the time. All of the disciples asserted that they would not forsake him, yet they did. Now, the story we have is the story of Peter. And perhaps the reason we have this story is because Peter, it was Jesus who predicted that he would deny him, but it was because Peter then, of course, was the one who was so loud in his protestations about the fact that Jesus said, "You're going to deny me. You're going to deny that you ever knew me." And Jesus said he wouldn't. Peter said he wouldn't. But in fact, all of the disciples said the same thing, as we may have a chance to read here. So Peter arrives in the courtyard, outside where it is all happening. It is suspected that John, who came from a prominent family, was known to the high priest and was allowed to go into the courtyard. And John got Peter in the courtyard enclosure with him because of that. Now, an interesting part of the story is that this was all predicted. It was prophesied. Jesus knew what Peter would do, and all the disciples. He knew, in spite of what they all proclaimed, that they would never betray him. And they insisted they wouldn't betray him. But he knew better. He knew the heart of men. He knew their thoughts. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He saw them sleep. He knew what they would do. He urged them to watch and pray that they might not fall into temptation, and they were about to face this immediately. He knew what they were about to experience. He knew what he was about to experience. Now, they didn't know. What did they know? They knew. What they knew was their own confidence, which wasn't worth much. Who they thought they were, their strength, their determination, their abilities, their intelligence, what they thought they could do and accomplish, all of that they knew. But it wasn't worth much in the end. But there was redemption. All of them went on to live for Christ to die for him. And not only did they not deny him, they did everything in his name, claiming not only that they knew him, but they spoke for him. And they spoke in his name. And when they were threatened and told not to do so, incidentally by the same group who condemned Jesus and sentenced Jesus, that they said, "We're going to obey God rather than man." They stood. For then, at that point, for the person that they had previously denied, and for all they knew, put their life on the line. So what happened? What made the change? Some say it was the Holy Spirit. This gave them courage. Some say it was because they saw that Jesus had been resurrected. Now, all this helped. It was indeed part of the picture. But there is another dynamic working here. The same dynamic that is at work in you, and the same dynamic that will eventually affect all of humanity. And the way he's going to bring about the redemption, that is a buying back from total destruction of all of humanity. There's something that's going to happen, something that's happened that's totally beyond our control, but yet it is going to happen to us and for us. So here's the question then. And here's the question that was posed so long ago that it's hard to imagine as to when this was actually posed. How are you going to have sons of God living for all eternity who will never succumb to the temptation of turning away from God? How is this going to happen? How are you going to have beings who you will call family, sons of God, who will always, always remain true, loyal, faithful, loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind? How will you have that? How will that ever take place? And who will never succumb to the temptation of turning away from God? How could that be? How would you ever accomplish that? What would you do to achieve such a thing? Now, some might say, well, whenever we're spirit beings, we can't sin. That's not true. Of course you can sin. When you are a spirit son of God, it's not that you can't sin. The better answer is that you won't sin. But you still have the choice. We will always have the choice. It will always be there. There will never be a time when you don't have a choice. You see, when God is going to create his children, they will always have to have a choice as to whether they want to be there or not. They're not going to be made to be there. They're not going to have a gun held to their head, so to speak, telling them or making them do what's right. If that's the case, God doesn't have very much. You got to have people who want to be there. People, beings, sons, children, eternal beings, who will always, always, always love God, serve God, obey God, never, ever succumb to a thought of turning to the other side, as the angels did at one time. He would have his family. He would have sons who would always choose to love God. But why would they do this? How would you accomplish this? Why would they know that everything that God did was right? How could they know, or how would they know, that everything God said would be true? How would they be absolutely convinced that his government would always be the best for them, for all peoples, always? How would they know that his judgments would always be perfect, right, and true, as David proclaims himself in the Psalms? How would they know that? How could they trust him forever, to love him forever, to be subject to him forever? How could this happen? How would you achieve that? How would you begin to conceive of such a plan of sharing your life, your eternal life, your eternal being, your eternal existence with others in such a way to where they would choose to love you in return, to where they would be happy to be a part of your family, never turn against you, never rebel, never consider another alternative or a different way? Because the alternative was there, no question about it. Titus 1, verse 2. We finished up with this last week, two scriptures. I want to read it again. Titus 1, verse 2. Paul makes a statement here that I hope we wouldn't question the fact that he came up with it. But he came up with it as a result of a great deal of experience that he had, understanding who and what God was, who Jesus Christ was, and what God was doing. Titus 1, verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Wow. Here is something he's saying. It's not just conceived. It's not just an idea that he thought about or he had a notion of before anything ever happened. He said this was promised before time began. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Let's see if Paul means what he says, because he reiterates this. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Now, the old King James says, "before the world began." The actual Greek has it, aeonos chronos, meaning ages of time, or before the ages of time, chronos. You know the word. Some of you are wearing a, what do you call them, chronometer, meaning something that tells time. That's where we, it's a Greek word. And before the ages, that's the New King James. King James says, before the world was, that you had something devised, something thought about, something not only conceived but planned. Planned in such detail as to how this could be, how you could do this, what would you do? What would you do first? What would you do second? What would you do third? And so on down the line to achieve this. How could you bring about your own family? How could you bring beings into existence who would have choice? Run the risk of them turning to the other side. Run the risk of them actually departing from your way of life. Sinning, as it were. And once they sinned, of course, that was it. They would be beings that could not live forever. So, what would you do? That could not live in God's grace forever. Human beings are made so they can die. And if we would turn, we would die. It's a little bit different with angels, and we'll mention them in just a moment. Verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So now something is being made very clear and manifested through Jesus Christ that before simply wasn't understood, wasn't comprehend. Only a few people began to understand what God was now doing. But Paul here, after the fact, after all of the prophets had spoken, after Jesus Christ had come and given his testimony, after his experience and learning and understanding, Paul says, this was conceived, planned, and promised. You don't promise something unless you know you're going to pull this off. Unless you know that you can do this, this was done before the entirety of any age or any ages that came about. So one would take this to mean, correctly as the King James says, before the world was, before the universe was created, before any of that that took place. He knew what he was going to do, and he knew how he was going to do it. Some people tend to think, well, God created the angels, and they quite didn't work out, so he then went back to the drawing board, had to figure something else out. Well, I don't think God did it quite that way. God knew where he was going right from the very beginning, because he talks about an eternal life that was promised through Jesus Christ. What's that mean? That means he knew he had to have somebody then that would be the one to deal with sin, to be able to deal with sin on the basis forever, to ensure that through Jesus Christ that those people, not only could their sins be forgiven, but you would be guaranteed that they would never ever turn against you. You would know that. This is quite an amazing plan. There's a lot of depth in this, and it takes a lot of thought. And these two beings were able to sit down in the black of darkness, as it were, and work this out. Just them. They were the only light there was, if I can put it that way, but there was nothing else. And they had to conceive of this. How can we share our existence, the glorious existence that we have? The fact that we are able to live together in perfect harmony, the fact that we have a way of life which is called love, and then share that existence with other people. The fact that they had this, it says God is love. This almost demanded the fact that he had to embark upon something more than just the fact that you had the two beings in the Godhead existing and living together for eternity. It demanded, because of what they were, it demanded that they would then move into the whole picture process, as it were, of creating others to share that existence with them. How would you do it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. You may wonder, what's this got to do with Peter? I'm going to bring that into it in just a moment. So let's just hold fire on our friend Peter as he is denying Christ. And perhaps we will see in his example something of a microcosm with him and the rest of the apostles of the redemption that you find with Peter and the apostles, and how it's then going to then transpire for all of mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." You know, I don't care how strong Peter thought he was, it wasn't going to work. The rest of the apostles, no matter what they thought they could do or to achieve through whoever they thought they were or what they thought they were, simply was not going to come about. And he says this of the world, "The wisdom of the wise, I want to bring to nothing their understanding and show that their best efforts at wisdom, the wisdom of the world, will come to nothing." Verse 20, where is the scribe? Or the wise, rather. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It's very interesting. You ought to do a study of wisdom sometimes. You've got the wisdom of the world, and then you've got the wisdom of God. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between the two and speaks of the both. And not only that, there's a wisdom of the devil. Do you know that? There is such a thing in the Bible and speaks of it quite often. The wisdom of the devil. Very interesting. It works. Just thought I'd throw that out. Depending on what system you're in. Temporarily. It works. And it's a wisdom. There's a way in which you then live and act and use the wisdom to benefit yourself in that particular system. The wisdom of God is different. For since in the wisdom of God, now we have the wisdom of God. The world through wisdom, that is its own wisdom, did not know God. And it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, that is, earthly wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want to focus on the idea Christ is the wisdom of God. How so? God knew that it would be through the Christos, the Christ, that there would be a wisdom, there would be a way, as it were, to know the end from the beginning. That, of course, is what wisdom is, to know how something is going to work out. That it would work out this way, and that it would be permanent, completely, to where it would be fail-safe, it would be sure. It would be something that they could do, and it would ensure then the success of this great endeavor to bring his sons to glory, to make them his family. Christ is the wisdom of God. I don't want to get too much into the fact that Christ is also the power of God. That's all it says. It is the power of God. So there is a power there too. Perhaps not so much as a manifested power in the way we normally think power, but just in the basic idea of it, as we want to explain. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." There it is, Paul saying the same thing again, off in fairyland. Before the ages. No, he wasn't off on fairyland. He knew exactly what he was talking about. This was something, the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom, which he ordained, which he established, which he planned, which indeed he promised through Jesus Christ, then that this was going to happen. And he knew it was going to happen. And he just knew that if you follow the wisdom of this through Christ, you would have success. You will indeed have success. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. This all happened before any ages took place. Now we have the rulers of this age. They had no concept about this. And if they did, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, God knew what he was going to create. This would be the greatest of his creation. He would bring into being his own children, children from within himself, to be a part of his family forever. But he couldn't create that instantaneously, as he had created other things and other living things and living beings such as angels. This would take all of his creative efforts and his wisdom to achieve. But it would be well worth it. He would have sons. He would have family members who would always be in complete harmony and agreement with his glorious ways. And to have those individuals, as many as possible then, they would have to know his mind. But they would also, as a part of the plan, they would have to be exposed to and aware of the mind of darkness. Oh, they would have to know the other side. They couldn't be ignorant of it. They would have to be exposed to it. They would have to see it. Some perhaps would see it in such a way that they wish they hadn't. But they would have to know his mind. They would have to know the mind of God. They would have to know the mind of the evil. And they would have to make some deliberate choices. And they would have to make a deliberate and a permanent choice to always be as God And that's the only way they could be his sons. And we are to become one with God. And in the process of choosing the way of life, they, it was understood, would transgress the way of God because he would expose them to it. And if they chose to be subject to the way of darkness, they would learn the consequences. They would understand what would happen. And in seeing the error of their ways, then, and turning permanently to God, never again to turn from him, to do that, they would have to experience repentance. And to really experience true repentance, they would have to know the true God. And they would have to know him in a way that would ensure their eternal love for him more than anything else. They would have to have that established in their minds clearly. One day I will promise you a message on what does it mean to love God with all your mind. A lot of times we read that scripture and it says you're supposed to love God with all your heart. What does it mean to love God with all your mind? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Well, we'll think about that one day. But that's another subject. But Jesus taught this. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to love him more than anything else or anyone else. He taught that you have to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. He said, that's it. That's the way it's got to be. There's no going diminishing on that. Humanity certainly hasn't done that. Hasn't come anywhere close to that. But God knows what he can achieve and how he can do it. They would have to know him as their creator who died for them. They would have to understand that. That would be the wisdom that's in Christ. There's a wisdom in Christ. There's a wisdom then in the way he did it. There is a wisdom in exposing them to the evil. There is a wisdom then in allowing them to be tempted. But there is also a wisdom then in redeeming them from what they had bought themselves into, and now to be bought back out of it through the life of the very one who created them. Why, this is the most amazing thing. But you see, in that then, you would be assured that those who really understood that, those who really came to grips with that, would never, ever, ever turn from him. Ever. Now that's the wisdom of Christ. It doesn't mean that the wisdom that Christ had. It means the wisdom of the idea of the Christos, the Messiah, the Savior. There's a wisdom in that, in doing it that way. That's what he means by that. But that was the only way. That's the title of the sermon. The only way. There is no other way. No other way you can remotely conceive that would do what he wanted to do and to achieve what he wanted to achieve. It was the only way. You see, beings couldn't just simply decide to obey God always because it was the right thing to do. Many of the created beings who were given choice when they were created did that with varying results. No one could be counted on to always obey God unless they understood what that supreme sacrifice that their very Creator made for them. Angels couldn't. It's a very simple idea here. Angels couldn't do this. God didn't die for angels. That's a very simple thought. But you consider this. God did not die for angels. He gives no help to angels. Angels do what they do through choice. But without the benefit of knowing that their Creator died for them. There's no benefit of that. They do not experience this. In fact, the angels would never die. And when angels were given life, there was no sacrifice for their sin, nor will there ever be. Therefore, there is no repentance. They are who and what they are. They have the power. They have the ability to choose. It's their choice. And at a certain time, you either go on the dark side or you stay with God's side. That choice was presented. And the ones that didn't became demons. Followed one who was so clever and began to corrupt them and show them another way. And in time, they thought they could pull it off. You make that kind of choice, there's no sacrifice for angels. That's it. Humans, there is a sacrifice for them. Their sin can be paid for. They can change. They can be redeemed. And there's a great redemption here than in Jesus Christ. Humans could die. And they would have to know that if they sinned, or since they sinned, someone greater, the very Creator, their God, would die for them. And they would have to come face to face with what they did. And they would have to see it clearly that their very Creator put His life on the line for them. And that would make the difference. Right there. That's going to make the difference when a person understands that. It would ensure that when a person came to understand that, really understood it, that they would experience repentance, a genuine repentance, and turn from their ways that could then be counted on. And God would then have His children. He knew it would work. And upon that repentance, He would give them His mind through His Holy Spirit. Because then He would be putting His spirit or His mind into someone who really wanted it and had made their commitment to God. And that's why you should never get baptized unless you're ready to make that kind of a commitment. Now, let's go back to the idea that God would become a human and die for man, Romans 5 and verse 6, Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man, will one die, but perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, unworthy, undeserving, shouldn't have had it, didn't know what was happening to us, but love was demonstrated. It wasn't just talked about. It wasn't just promised. Now it was demonstrated, as we previously read. It was now made manifest in the very life of the Creator Himself who came to this earth. Now it was demonstrated to where, when this was done, that the person could never say, I don't trust God. God would never allow that. He knew this is what He had to do. His disciples didn't understand this. Later they did. And when they understood what really happened, they were ready to give up everything for Him. His disciples would not be lost. His disciples, even though they betrayed Him, right there, so quickly, they betrayed Him. Now, they would never, now, once they understood this, they would never turn to the other side. Because they saw what their Creator did. And they, in turn, would go so far as they would give their lives. They would give their lives. Now, one of them, the son of perdition, took his life. The rest gave their lives. If you understand the difference. There is a difference. He says, I have come that you may have life. John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. We read this in the prayer last night. Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, you have to understand in the context, this is not a definition of how you get eternal life, but he's saying this in the context of what we're explaining today, that they may know you. I mean, you got to know God. You got to know what he did, what he was prepared to do, and who he was. The only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The true God was lied about. To the humans he created by the great liar himself, who had long since turned against his creator and had spread those lies to the angels, and now he was lying to the man and his wife, that God was not doing everything that's in their best interest. And they lost trust. Anytime you lose trust, you really don't go it alone, by the way. You actually fall into the hands of the deceiver. That is, the one who actually lied to you, because that's what he's trying to get you to do. To fall into his hands. And so he criticized God, and he brought these accusations to God, and he caused doubt in the minds of these people to where they could not trust him anymore. And when you can't trust, you can't love. And when you can't love, you can't rely on him. Certainly you don't rely on him anymore. And if you're going to get through this, it's going to take total and complete dependence on him. As I believe we heard in the sermonette, it is that trust. You've got to have it there. If you don't have it there, you're not going to make it. I'm going to tell you that right now. If you have any one thought, one iota of doubt in your mind about who the true creator is, what his intent is, what he wants for you to be one of his children, you got any kind of notion in your mind that that is not the case, or anything that can come along and start to draw you away from that, and I want to tell you something, you're going to have a problem. Now, we've been given the evidence, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, and this then brings us to why the only reason that you and I are going to remain faithful to him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So here we have, again, as John reiterates, the love of God was so clear, so unmistakable, that you can't ever begin to believe the lies that were told about him. You have no reason to doubt. You have no reason to wonder whether or not this thing is going in the direction it should for you if you come to true repentance. There should be no reason for that, because it was demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's no other way we're going to live except through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What's my reason? What's my motivation for loving somebody else? If God did not do it to me, if I didn't, the whole thing in the Bible, if you read this, you read the stories of Christ, the parables of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the reasons we do what we do is because somebody did it to us first. And you've heard me say this, the way your children learn love is from you, the mother and the father. And they learn this. They learn the patience over and over again. The child just, it's just all get, you know, and just everything comes in. And you got to take care of that child. He's got to be taken care of 24 hours a day. And we had 5 children, but now we're starting to have a whole lot more grandchildren, and that comes. We see that all comes back to mind. And my wife says, and she said it more than once, I'm glad we don't have to do this again. Well, that's the way it is. You're always giving. You give from right from the very beginning. And you keep doing that. And you keep doing it. And you keep doing it. And then pretty soon it starts to slowly come back to you. Slowly. And now they want to they actually want to be in your family. Why? Well, they experience love. They didn't know it before. Love has to be taught. The kind of love we're talking about here has to be taught, has to be learned. This is not an inherited thing. It doesn't come in your genes. This is something that you experience from other people, and the way it should be experienced in the right and normal manner is within the family that God has set up. That's the way it should work. And a child learns that, and they experience this. And children who don't experience this, and they're children who don't, unfortunately, they don't know how to love other people. They turn out to be criminals. They got no compunction about hurting people, robbing people, killing people, raping people. You got them. It's just boom, it's gone haywire. They don't have any concept because it wasn't done for them, or it really got messed up along the way in some way or another. And that's, they did not learn love from in the right way. Now, you and I need to comprehend the kind of love that was given to us. And then as we understand this, as we grow in that understanding, then we, just like a child, we're prepared to return it to him. And then we're convinced of his love. We see what he's done. We see the sacrifice that was there for us. And yeah, you want to be in this. You don't have a thought. You don't want to turn against him. What's going to stop you? What is going to stop you from turning against God? 10,000 years from now, as a spirit being, what's going to stop you? I'll tell you what's going to stop you cold. Because you know that your very Creator died for you. And that they expressed love for you in such a way, there's no way in the world you're going to turn against him. Not anybody who was created right and wired right to start with. You're going to have that as a part of your whole psyche, part of your whole thinking. And then you make that kind of a decision. And you utilize God's Spirit then to work against the temptations here. And God knows exactly where you stand. Now, that may add to what we also heard about overcoming in the sermonette. Let's read on in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Are you fearful of the day of judgment? Or are you confident in the day of judgment? You see, there's a difference here. We may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. But there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That didn't say you wouldn't sin. That's what we heard in the sermonette. That's not the point. Perfect love casts out fear, because God knows where you stand. He understands our weaknesses, but the point is, we have such a frame of mind that once you know you've turned against God in some way, even in some small way, you don't want to stay there. You want to change, because you understand the love that was there. It's always there. It's always there. Folks, it's always there. Okay? It's something we always experience, and it keeps you where you ought to be. There's no fear in love. The perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Here's the point. We love him because he first loved us. Didn't come from you. Wasn't generated from you. You didn't have a thought in your mind. When you were a baby, you didn't come out, and say, I just love my parents. Didn't work that way. You experienced it. Now, we love him because he first loved us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. You have this whole thing throughout the Bible. If we can somehow read it this way. 1 Peter 1 verse 20. But he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So it was all foreordained. Christ was foreordained. They knew this had to happen before the first creation, before anything. They knew this is the way they were going to do this. Who through him believe in God. Is that true? Because of Him. Through Him, we believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He appeals to the fact that the only way that you can do this is because you understand what was foreordained, what happened to you. And then we have sincere love of the brethren, not a put-on type thing. We're not here for any ulterior reasons or ulterior motives. We're here because we love each other, and we're all in the same boat. We're given the same purpose. We're called according to the same purpose, and that's it. Now, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the Word of God endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And it's so important to really understand how anything, as far as flesh is concerned, that's about what it is. It's grass. And it's going to come to nothing. The only thing that's going to be permanent is we, you and I, properly respond to what we understand God has done for us. Romans 3:23-27, we read this last night. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't come anywhere close. But being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what was promised before anything began. This redemption that was in Christ Jesus, that was going to come about. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because of His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Well, we don't have anything to hold forth to say that we are so righteous. It is God's righteousness. And there was a great deal of forbearance, and that He did not bring us to justice or judgment. But there was a time of judgment that came when Jesus Christ lived on this earth, and when He died, now we had judgment, when all of the sins were placed upon Him to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, speaking of boasting, let's go back to our friend Peter. Matthew 26:31-35. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now, I always thought it would be a kind of a serious thing if you disagree with Christ. But Peter did. He didn't seem to worry about disagreeing with Christ on a number of occasions. And when he did, he was wrong. So he disagreed with Him here. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to Him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He crossed Him again. He's still arguing with Him. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Luke 22:33 reports that Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. This is quite amazing, isn't it? I think, as I said to you last week, none of them were prepared for what they were about to face, nor were they aware of it. Though Jesus is telling them outright that they would forsake Him. See, Peter was not alone in his overconfidence. All of the disciples said the same thing too. Although Christ had told them repeatedly that he would be betrayed and murdered, he had revealed to them for the first time less than 2 hours before this that one of their own number would be the betrayer. And as much as they had difficulty in believing that, they now also responded with incredulity to now this latest revelation that every one of them would falter in the face of opposition that very night. Now, his words ought to have been received as an exhortation to fall on their faces and plead with God for grace and strength to endure the trial, as he advised them to. Instead, his disciples seemed to respond by trying to fortify their own self-confidence through boasting and self-determination and verbal declarations of their loyalty to Christ. And that was exactly the wrong response. They were merely bolstering a false confidence in their own strength, which was not nearly so great as they had imagined. They were about to undergo a trial that they would miserably fail. This moment would remain permanently etched in their memories as the most shameful episode of their lives. It would become a lesson about humility that none of them would ever forget. But on that night, as they approached the garden where Jesus would be betrayed and arrested, not one of them heeded Christ's admonition. Instead, they responded with arrogant words, pounding their chests about how prepared they were to suffer for Christ's sake. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Now, after it was all over, they were told to go to Galilee. And it was here in Galilee that Jesus appeared to Peter and forgave him of his unfaithfulness. Peter, along with James and John and several of the other disciples, returned to fishing. Having fished all night, they caught nothing. At daybreak, they saw a man on the shore who told them, as we pick up the story in John 21, verse 6. This man on the shore called out to them, and he said, John 21, verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Well, this is exactly what happened when Peter met Christ and was called into the discipleship of Jesus. He told him when they were out on the boat, "Cast on the other side." Peter put up a feeble argument and said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night. There's nothing here. But if you insist, I'll do what you say." And so he did. I think there's a bit of irony in this, a little bit of humor. And Christ was making himself known to his disciples here at this point in Galilee. They had gone back to fishing, perhaps. And he says, "Cast on the other side." It was all coming back. And all of a sudden it clicked. Oh, it's the Lord. Jesus then takes some of the fish, prepares a breakfast for them. And after breakfast that morning, there's a discussion. And Christ is asking Peter something. He says in verse 15, John 21, verse 15, it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Well, feed my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, and this is significant, he said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.' Now, Peter chose a word here that speaks of brotherly affection, but Peter neglected to respond to the most important part of Jesus' question. He said nothing about whether his love was for Christ. Was greater than anything else, or more than anybody else. Never answered that question. Now, Peter's love for Christ hadn't diminished, but now he was guarding against his well-known propensity for speaking out, for speaking brashly, for speaking impulsively. In the garden, he had boasted of his willingness to die for Christ, and then he had immediately failed. Now he was being guarded and cautious in the claims that he was making. He had denied Christ 3 times. Now Christ was giving him 3 opportunities to express his love. But it says that Peter was grieved that he said to him the 3rd time. He was getting a point across to Peter. And the answer was a learning process for Peter. He said, "Lord, you know all things." And so Peter here is appealing to Christ's omniscience, that is, his all-knowing. Because it became apparently Christ knew everything. Still smarting from his own failure, Peter was keenly aware that Christ had foreseen his own failure. Christ looked into Peter's heart. He knew it better than Peter himself did. And he now realized that Christ knew precisely his level of commitment. He knew exactly where Peter was. So boasting about how much he loved Christ was pointless. Beside, in the wake of his own failure, Peter's cocky self-assurance at this point was shattered. He probably doubted his own ability to assess his love for Christ correctly. And so he appealed to Christ's omniscience, that is, his all-knowingness, which had proved infallible throughout the entire drama. Christ knew everything. He knew what was going to happen before it happened. He talked about it. He told them. He told them what was in their minds. He told them what was in their minds. He knew who was going to betray them. He knew it all before it happened. At this point, Peter just says, "Well, Lord, you know." I think that was a pretty smart answer. Peter learned a great lesson. He was beginning to trust Christ's sufficiency rather than his own. He was looking to Christ to assess his heart rather than thinking that he knew it all. His failure had punctured his pride. And now we see nothing of the swaggering self-assurance Peter had shown on the way to the garden. You see, when you come to that, then you need the Holy Spirit. And Peter knew he needed it. Now he needed the Holy Spirit to help him in what they had learned. They realized what they are. They had repented, and now they needed the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, "I'll be with you. I'll abide within you." They were drawing on a power then, or they would be drawing on a power that was not their own. They were now ready, as Peter was, we see here, to set aside their reckless self-assurance and were depending on the sufficiency of the one who they knew now to be their Savior. That made all the difference, right there. Clearly, they had learned a great lesson from their failure. Those who forsook Jesus and fled on the night of his arrest spent the rest of their lives standing up for him in the face of every imaginable threat and persecution. Now, here is perhaps the greatest proof of the saving grace, the sufficiency of God, the intent of God. He graciously restored and he empowered these men to serve him, even in the midst of catastrophic spiritual collapse. He knew what was going on. He knew where he was taking them. He knew what they had to experience. He knew what they had to go through. He knew that they had to look at the other side. really look at it. And they had to make some decisions. And they had to experience some pain as a result. His grace redeemed them from their worst failure. Christ drew them back, forgave them, commissioned them for service, empowered them to succeed where they once had failed so miserably. It's a wonderful story. But it's not just a story about them. This is the essence of the story of all of us. It's the story of all of mankind. The way God has designed to bring many sons to glory, the way He would bring those very same sons to be the ones who would love Him forever without fail. The purpose of God was worked out, predetermined, before the world began, before time was. It was all worked out. He knew what He was going to do. He knew how He was going to bring this about. He knew He would have success. He was so confident that He said, "All that the Father gives to me, all, I will lose none of them, except the one." It's the most extraordinary thing. The Creator God who made humans and the place for them to live would also become as one of them and die for them. So they could be a son of God. It was decided to do it this way from the beginning. It was the only way.